Please be seated. The feeble old man and woman knocked at the door again. For the third time, it was opened by a younger man who shouted at them, cursing, obscenities, driving away the old beggars. It's not a pretty picture to imagine, but it gets worse because the beggars were the father and mother of the young man who was cursing them and refusing to give them any help. God commanded his people, and does command his people, to honor our father and mother. If someone went so far as to do what I just kind of pictured for you, to actually curse his parents, to send them away when they needed his help, it was an act of such dishonor that, according to Israel's law, it was punishable by the death penalty. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea and confirms it for us when he told Timothy, any so-called Christian who acts this way has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. But in Mark 7, the Lord Jesus asks us, what does this hatred and dishonor actually mean and look like? Imagine, for instance, he says, if sometimes it's the same thing, the same dishonor, the same hatred of father and mother is actually disguised behind a kind of religious mask. If instead of spitting in the face of his aging parents, the young man smiles gently at them and says in a tender voice for all to hear, Mom, Dad, I am so sorry. But today, I made a vow to God that any wealth I don't use for my own life, I will devote to him as an offering. It is, as we say, korban, devoted to God. Now I know you're old and sick and poor and needy, and I'm really sorry about all that, but I'm afraid I can't give you a penny because anything I don't use for myself has got to go to the temple now. It's been pledged to a holy cause. Aren't you proud to have raised such a pious son? At the end of the day, says Jesus, a son like that is just as guilty of dishonoring his parents and acting hatefully toward them as the first scenario. He's just hiding it behind a mask of religiosity. He is a pious pretender, or to use Jesus' words, a hypocrite. Jesus directed this point against the Pharisees, who had gone to great lengths to invent all sorts of traditional examples, all sorts of traditional scenarios that they could use for just such a situation. They could use in order to, verse 9, reject or sidestep the actual commandments of God, but to maintain a veneer, a front of religiosity and holiness according to their tradition. Maybe this is why the first warning Moses gave when he repeated the law to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we heard a moment ago, was verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you. There's a bit of a pun here in Mark chapter 7. As I've mentioned before, Jesus uses this word. He continually refers to the traditions that have been handed down. Another way to translate that would be the traditions that are handed over. And you may recall, we've talked before about that word for handed down or handed over is also sometimes translated as betrayed. It's the same word on the night in which he was handed over or betrayed. The Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So in the name of honoring the traditions of their fathers, the Pharisees had concocted all these traditional ways to effectively disown and dishonor their literal fathers. They turn traditions into betrayals. Verse 13, this is just one of many such examples, says Jesus. Then he calls the entire crowd to himself. And to everyone he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this truth. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can make him unholy. Again, that's the same root we looked at last week. Common, unholy. Now, to people in Israel, the people of the crowd that day, Jesus is speaking to the crowd, to everyone. Those words were shocking and provocative. Some people in the crowd that day probably thought those words were heretical. As one New Testament scholar puts it, some of the most famous martyrs in Jesus' world, martyr stories, that is, in Jesus' world, were about Jewish people who had been tortured and killed for refusing to eat unclean food, pork especially. By his words, Jesus was telling these people, their heroes fought for the wrong cause, and their martyrs died in the wrong ditch. But here we are today, 2,000 years later, and we aren't so surprised to hear what Jesus said. In fact, we fully expect him to say things like this. We expect him to straighten out the people, especially on matters like ritual hand washing and all of their religious dietary hang-ups over food. But as Jesus continues, even we may be in for a surprise, because he continues, and we expect him to say, once he's got the crowd's attention, listen, everyone, it is not physically eating unclean food that is actually what the law is about. It's not eating unclean food that can make someone unholy. You're supposed to understand this spiritually. You see, if you take in spiritual impurities into your hearts, that's what makes you unholy. That's what Jesus is supposed to say. If Jesus is teaching any Sunday school class, if he's preaching in any pulpit, that's what he's supposed to say. The problem is, he doesn't say that. Verse 15 continues. Jesus says, the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile a man. This is the opposite of what Jesus' disciples expected to hear then and now. Which is why when they enter a house after this public teaching, his disciples ask him to explain what he just taught them. And they use the word, verse 17, parable. They said, can you explain the parable from back there that you said? If you've ever studied the parables, you know that while many times we think of parables as sort of simple illustrations to help clarify a teaching, actually parables tend to be the opposite of simple or clarifying. Often parables are like riddles or puzzles, and they end with some unexpected punchline, just like what Jesus said and taught here. Jesus is surprised that his disciples are, you know, in the dark on the matter, that they haven't understood the true meaning of the law. And so he teaches them. He wants his followers, he wants us, he wants his church to learn this lesson and not to repeat the errors of the Pharisees. So he tells us, verse 18, the things that enter our bodies from outside cannot make us unholy because we eat them. And he's very graphic here. You know, guys, we eat them. They enter our stomachs, not our hearts. And once they're digested, they're expelled into toilets. Now, as if hearing Jesus talk about toilets isn't surprising enough, Mark follows it up immediately by saying in verse 19, by the way, with these words, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's probably the most word-for-word, shocking statement in the Gospel of Mark, especially considering when he wrote it and his original audience when they received it. Some of us had bacon this very morning for breakfast. And I suppose that as you, if you are one of the few, the proud, the bacon eaters this morning, you probably enjoyed your bacon for breakfast, and you didn't for one second wonder whether by eating bacon you were distancing your soul from God. But you know, when you stop to think about it, the Old Testament has very strong food dietary codes that forbid eating bacon for breakfast. At least for Israel, in Old Covenant Israel, that was strictly forbidden. Why is it not now? What is going on? Well, the New Testament teaches us, I don't have very much time to delve into this, we've taught on this elsewhere. The New Testament teaches us that the food laws of the Torah were like many of the rules, say, for instance, that we learned and had to follow in kindergarten. We have some superstar kindergarten teachers here with us, and they could tell us, and all of us can remember, there are all sorts of rules that we have to learn and follow in kindergarten. Those are important. They're necessary for us as kindergartners, but they're temporary. They're provisional. They're intended to teach us deeper, main, you know, big picture lessons, and then they are intended to be set aside as we grow. This is the way the New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament dietary codes were written, and many of the other, that the entire system of ceremonial purity was like this. It's a temporary provision, like the kindergarten laws. One day you will outgrow it, but you'll never outgrow the main lesson it was intended to teach you. So what is that main lesson? That's the question. Many in Israel suppose that all of the cleanliness codes in Israel boil down to this: God's people can keep themselves free from impurity by isolating themselves from the corruptions of the outside world. That's the way God's people keep themselves pure, is by living in a kind of perpetual spiritual quarantine. Now, in setting up this contrast, I want to be careful, because there is a kernel of truth in this idea. As James says, we're going to be studying James in Sunday school this quarter. True religion is to, what? Visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted or uncontaminated, maybe we would say, from the world. So we do need to have this in our minds, and part of our Christian life is to guard our eyes, to guard our hearts. Garbage in, garbage out, as the saying goes. The trouble is, Jesus takes the entire discussion in the exact opposite direction. According to him, the main lesson of the Old Testament purity codes is not that what goes into your heart is what will defile your heart, but actually the reverse. Verse 20, what comes out from the heart of a man, that is what makes a man unclean to God. The evil thoughts of the heart proceed or flow out of a man. And then Jesus lists 12 sins. And as you hear them, I'm just going to read the list. Think about these sins, and think about whether you would say they are the kind of sins that come from the outside world into our hearts, or the reverse. Here's the list of the 12. Adulteries, fornications, sexual impurity or immorality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemies, pride, foolishness. That's the list. Jesus said, all these things come not just from outside in, but from the inside out. And when they do, they make a person unholy. Jesus was very insistent about this and very serious about the lesson here. He wants all of his church to all of his followers to understand these things. So let's close by applying these lessons in two ways, two applications here, one about welcome and one about wisdom. First, the welcome. Jesus' words here have to have something to teach us about the church's posture of welcome. Churches ought to be welcoming places. Christians ought to be welcoming people. There's a word that's used often in the New Testament. Usually it's translated hospitality, but really, literally, it just means a welcoming posture, a welcoming attitude or embrace of those who are outside, of strangers. Some churches, if they don't understand this lesson and internalize it and really sort of embody it, those churches will always be cold places toward outsiders, especially when visitors come in who are, you know, strangers, who look like outsiders for some reason or other. They look different, maybe. Those people will always be viewed with suspicion. They'll be viewed as kind of a potential threat, as if they are tracking in the corruptions of the outside world by their presence in the pews. And if we could just cut off people like that, this place would be perfectly pure. This is an error. And Jesus wants us to understand this. I wonder if you heard that in our Deuteronomy reading. Again, this is the start of the whole law. And Moses is retelling the law to Israel as they are now approaching the promised land through their long history. And he gives them the intention of the law before he gives it to them. He says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 4, "Be careful to observe these commandments," he tells Israel, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding," listen, "in the sight of the nations who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" That's God's intention for his people in giving them the law. He wants his people to shine like lights of wisdom and understanding out into the world so that the world will see and be drawn to him. The nations will see and be drawn to him. When you hear as a Christian, you know, sort of through your Christian ears, when you hear the word nations, what do you think of? When you hear that word nations, do you think first and most about, corruption, uncleanness, threat, the thing that the church ought to retreat and withdraw from? If this is the reaction that you hear, you're not actually hearing through Christian ears, because Christ taught us to think differently. If this is the posture of the church toward the world, how will we fulfill our Lord's commission, which is not to isolate and retract and withdraw? It's to go out into those places, to permeate them and infiltrate them. We're going to sing in a few moments, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad." And we'll pray and sing, "Bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full." That's this attitude here. This morning we baptized a little boy named, what a wonderful name. Good job, Jacob and Anna. John Cornelius. Now, it's a family name, right? It's a family name. But probably was a family name because it's a biblical name. Cornelius, the first official Gentile convert to Christ. He was a convert of Peter, you remember. We're used to hearing about reluctant converts, but in this case, it was the opposite. Cornelius was an eager convert. He was begging God to send someone with his word to him. Meanwhile, Peter is over here, the apostle. He was the reluctant one. Peter still held to these wrong-headed, Pharisaical attitudes. And he knew that if he went into Cornelius, the Roman, the uncircumcised Gentile, and his household, he knew full well, if I go into their house, you know, I can just see the Pharisaical rabbi that taught me in Sabbath school rolling over in his grave if he could see me walking into this house. And more than that, he knew when I get back to the church in Jerusalem, there will be members in that church who flip out if they hear that I actually went into the house of Cornelius. And they did. They flipped out when they heard that Saint Peter had dared to go into the house and eat with these uncircumcised Gentiles. They criticized him by saying, Acts 11:3, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter's defense is pretty simple and I think effective. Yeah, but God commanded me to. He told me to do exactly that. And God said to me three times, "What I have cleansed, don't you dare call common or unclean." And when the Roman Cornelius and his household were brought into the church, how were they to be treated? You know, this Pharisaic mentality. Remember what the Pharisees did with the things they got from the marketplace? It was the whole pattern that was, according to the apostles, the Spirit showed them would be poison for the church. The Pharisees would go out into the unclean marketplace and they'd find that thing that they really liked. And what would they do? They would come back and they would subject it and themselves to a whole host of washings. Remember that? Is that the way that Cornelius and his family were supposed to be treated by the church? Were they to be subjected to all these extra washings as if they were tracking in impurity and they needed to adopt all of these traditional measures for purity? No, they needed one simple washing that Jesus would command, baptism, and that was it. It's a very simple thing. It's not elaborate. It's not dressed up with all sorts of ceremonies. Jim Jordan often spoke to us about this in years past. The scandal of baptism, one of the scandals, is how simple it is. I mean, think about it. We've seen it now 2 weeks in a row. You take someone, you put a little water on their head, and you speak the triune name of God. You may say other things, you may not. It doesn't matter. That's all it takes. And they're baptized. It's a simple act performed by simple faith in simple obedience. And if there's any power at all, it's got to come from God. It's got to come from the fact that His name was invoked and His Spirit was promised to seal the actions that are performed. Otherwise, there is no power. And the scandal doubles when we do this with an infant, because a baptism of an infant implies the surprising truth that Jesus is trying to teach us here. Cute little cherubic babies. I mean, John was really cute this morning, wasn't he? He started to cry and then he stopped for all of us, because he could tell he was close to the microphone and he didn't want to cry and hurt our ears. What a sweet kid. But even there, in the heart of this little baby, Jesus says, is all the corruption of human nature. All of the evils out in the world are right there in the heart of a newborn baby. Corrupt from the start, in need of cleansing from the very beginning. Jesus has taught us about the true nature of our moral corruption. And because of that, he wants us to be wise. He's calling us to wisdom. Parents, especially, don't forget this. Scripture tells us, the Proverbs tell us, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's what God's word says. It is all too common in Christian circles, especially Christian homeschooling or education circles and Christian parenting circles. It's common to find people who think that if they can just keep their kids safe and insulated from outside corruption, their children will be problem-free. Now again, do filter things accordingly. Don't just throw your kids to the wolves. Don't think that anything goes. That's not Jesus' point here. But also don't think for one second that the problem of sin exists out in the world. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle put it very well when he wrote almost 200 years ago, "To us as parents, we ought to remember these verses in the training and education of our children. In all our management, we must never forget that the seeds of all mischief and wickedness are in their hearts. It's not enough to keep boys and girls at home and shut out every outward temptation. They carry within them a heart ready for any sin. When children do wrong, it is a common practice to lay all the blame on bad companions. But it is mere ignorance, blindness, and foolishness to do so. Bad companions are a great evil, no doubt, and an evil to be avoided as much as possible. But no bad companion teaches a..." Ryle says, "But no bad companion teaches a boy or a girl half as much sin as their own hearts will suggest to them, unless they are renewed by the Spirit." Our kids, they were born with a sin problem, just like their parents. Jesus taught us these things not to discourage us or beat us down. He taught us these things because he loves us and he wants us to be wise. The word Pharisee, the name of the group, the word Pharisee literally is translated as separatist. So you could think of them, that might help make sense of this. The Pharisees thought that purity came from separation from the outside world. So when they heard Jesus teach these things, and then especially when he had the gall to intentionally list off 12 things to his disciples, 12 sins, thereby implying the 12 tribes of Israel, it was an indictment. Jesus was saying the entire nation is corrupt, and it is corrupt from the heart. Jesus said repeatedly, Israel's leaders at the heart of Israel, those in charge of the temple, those leaders are whitewashed sepulchres. In other words, they are like tombs that are full of death and impurity and corruption. But on the outside, they've slathered layer after layer of white, bright, pure paint, their traditions, to cover up the truth about what's really inside. You can almost see the people recoil when Jesus said things like this. Us? We are the corrupt ones? The world is corrupt. We are pure. And it ended up being their downfall. And it has been the downfall of many churches. Many churches fancy themselves to be the pure ones. As long as we keep the wrong people out, all the outsiders out, we will be free and safe from sin. Oh, the folly and the pride of such a ridiculous thought. Again, Bishop Ryle, every man has within him the root of every sin. Therefore, how watchful we ought to be when we remember these verses. What a careful guard we ought to keep over our imaginations, our tongues, and our daily behavior. At the head of the blacklist of our heart's contents stand evil thoughts. Let us never forget that. Thoughts are the parents of words and deeds. Let us pray daily for grace to keep our thoughts in order, and let us cry earnestly and fervently to the Lord, lead us not into temptation. So mind your heart, guard your heart, cleanse your heart. And when you sin, When one of those sins flows out from your heart, own it. Confess it to God and confess it to those that you've sinned against. Don't blame it on something out there. Go to work at the source of the corruption. Repent and believe from your heart. For Scripture says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite and humble heart our God will not despise. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, enable us.